Good morning. Mark chapter 10 is where we'll be beginning this morning. We began last week with a study, basically the Scarlet Thread, part 2, what Jesus teaches us to be. Every week we will take a different New Testament book and we will pull out one of the major life lessons that Jesus has given us in that book. Last week when we began in the book of Matthew with the idea that Jesus teaches us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Fortunately for us, we don't have to do that based upon our own power, our own ability, and our own might. We do it through the power and grace and might of God working through us. This morning, what I want us to look at is a completely different idea. Last week, we talked about the idea that we're supposed to be perfect. The only way to do that is to be like God. This week, I want us to talk about being human. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 42, it says, "And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" If you were here this past Wednesday night, you know that I talked a little bit about how reading the Gospel of Mark so soon after doing a study of Matthew left me a little bit irritated. I didn't like Mark as much as I liked Matthew. And my initial reaction for the reason why I didn't like it as much was that of character development. Mark doesn't have near the amount of exposition that Matthew does. He doesn't develop the character of Jesus in words. It's more minimalistic. He does it through action, through a touch, through an embrace. And for someone who spends the majority of his work week in study, of sometimes getting bogged down in the minutiae of a text, that left me a little bit nonplussed. But as the week wore on, and I spent more time in reflection on why Mark was kind of rubbing me the wrong way, what I realized was it wasn't the idea of character development that it was irritating me. What really grated on me was the way Mark kind of hit me between the eyes. And as I've mentioned, he did it with very few words. He does it by teaching me what it means to be human. And one of the things I know about my life is that I can be somewhat aloof sometimes. I can be disconnected. I can be insular. I can keep my nose buried in a book and in study and in preparing sermons that a lot of times I forget everything else that's going on around me. I can be that way. But Jesus and Mark teaches me to live my life a little bit differently than that. Yeah, the study, the exegesis, all that stuff is well and good, and there's a time and place for that. But he teaches me about something more in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the ways that helped me see that this week was through the way I met some heroes of mine. I've been reading through Douglas Brinkley's masterful telling of Hurricane Katrina. The name of the book is called The Great Deluge, and he talks about the hurricane hitting the Gulf Coast and its immediate aftermath of heartache, destruction, and loss. And although it's a scathing indictment of the shortcomings, the mistakes, the failures of various government agencies from local all the way up to federal, there is one group that he marks out for praise throughout the book, and that's the United States Coast Guard. I first began meeting people who work in the Coast Guard back about 5 years ago when Tracy and I moved to Port Huron, Michigan. We made friends with people who worked in the Coast Guard, and we were immediately impressed with their diligence, with their loyalty, with their love for people. And he tells, Brinkley does, of one exchange in his book between Jimmy Duckworth, who is the head of port security in New Orleans, and a man named Hector Clinton, who was one of his search and rescue specialists in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And the story goes like this. It was an ironclad Coast Guard rule that when people needed saving, no heirloom and brick and mortar mourning was allowed. This is Brinkley's words. That you couldn't go and mourn over what you've lost. But one lieutenant, a man named Hector Clinton, got off watch and came to make a special appeal to Duckworth. Clinton said, my house is in Slidell. Everything we've got is in that house. My wife's jewelry, everything else. And Clinton said, I'd like permission to go to my house and gather some stuff. Well, Duckworth, being the head of this operation, played firm. He said, Hector, we're in Alexandria. You've got to be back on watch. I need you at 1800 hours. You want me to give you permission to drive home to Slidell, more than 200 miles away, when I'm not sure you can get there and come back in one piece? And then I need you to stand watch again? And Duckworth figured that that would do the trick. Stellar lieutenants like Clinton, they never talked back to their superior officers, but he persisted. And he looked Duckworth straight in the eye and he said, can I please, sir? Well, Duckworth took a deep breath. He paused for 10 or 15 seconds, Brinkley tells us, bit his lip, and finally he said, just go. And that green light was all that Clinton needed. He was Slidell bound. And sure enough, when it was time to go back on watch, there he was, back in Alexandria, all salutes. Well, Duckworth was pleased to see him safe, and he walked up to Clinton. He said, did you flood? Clinton said, yes, sir, about 8 feet. Lost everything. Duckworth looked at him and said, are you in the game? Clinton looked back at him and said, I'm in the game, sir. Don't worry about me. I'm in the game. And what Brinkley describes through these individuals and so many others who stayed in the wake of Hurricane Katrina was a group of committed individuals, not just because it was their job to rescue other people, but because it was their home, it was their communities, it was their flesh and blood, it was their people. They were one with those who were dispossessed and homeless. They had experienced the same floodwaters. They had experienced the same destruction. They were one of them. And to them, community meant everything. And so the true heroes in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina were not these government agencies that came sweeping in and gave money. It was the ones who stayed and invested themselves in the hearts and lives of people and brought others to safety. And Brinkley concluded that story by saying so many of these Coast Guard youngsters had lost their homes. Lost everything. $100 bill would have meant a lot to them. But they continued to perform, hovering over floodwater in helicopters and saving Katrina victims from roofs. It was community. It was living one for each other. And as I read that this week, I couldn't help but think, you know, that's what the church is called to be. People who have been through the ravages of life. People who have experienced the heartbreak and the destruction that this world has to offer so many times. And we stay and we minister to one another and we care for one another. And we drag people along the way when we need to drag them. And what we see in the Gospel of Mark is that is evident in the person of Jesus. Mark brings alive for us the fact that Jesus was completely human. He wasn't divorced from everything that goes on in the lives of people. And by His being human, Jesus teaches us what it means to be human. One of the greatest philosophical debates that the world has is what does it mean to be human? What separates us from the animals? Well, I think Jesus shows us in the Gospel of Mark that it consists of at least three things. This isn't all-inclusive, but it is at least these three things. And the first one is the idea of being able to feel. Emotions are a good thing. And one of the more arresting parts of Mark is how emotional Jesus can be. Not in the negative, get Dr. Phil to come in and fix you up and send you on your way that we think about emotional today, but aware of what is going on around him, invested in the inner person. Back in 1746, Jonathan Edwards published a book. It was called The Religious Affections. And in that book, he argued that, quote, true religion must consist very much in the affections. And he saw that one of the chief works of Satan was, and I'm quoting him here, is to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affections and sensible emotions of the mind in things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of a pernicious tendency. This, he knows, is the way to bring all religion to a mere lifeless formality and effectually shut out the power of godliness and everything which is spiritual, and to have all true Christianity turned out of doors. Edwards would go on to say, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. This manner of sliding all religious affections is the way exceedingly to harden the hearts of men and to encourage them in their stupidity and senselessness and to keep them in a state of spiritual death as long as they live and bring them at last to death eternal. Edwards was prophetic because 250 years later, one of the things that we have a tendency to do is to give emotion a bad rap. As if when we become Christians and we get our lives together and we get it all figured out, that we'll become less emotional about the world around us. That we'll be stoic. That we'll have a reserve. That we'll go through life with this serious and stern demeanor on our face. Whatever you're feeling on the way to church, put it aside when you get here. Don't let anybody know that you fought with your husband this morning. Don't let anybody know that you yelled at your kids because you lost your temper. And don't let anybody know that the last thing in the world you really want to do today is be here. We've allowed emotion to be put aside, and what happens a lot of times is people come in and they leave everything else outside the door, and the one place where they can get the help for the hatred of their heart, the hurts of their heart, is left untouched, is left unused. So how does that allow the body to be the body? You see, emotions are good because it allows us to come in here among other people who have been there, who have experienced that, to say, you know, I understand. Be real. Be real. Be genuine. It's not about how we look. It's not about how we dress. It's not about how we can put our best face forward on Sunday mornings. It's about coming into the midst of hurt and broken believers and say, you know what? I need you. Katrina is blowing through my life and I need you. See, that's what church is called to be. One of the most popular bars in the Chinese city of Nanjing sports only a sofa, a few tables, tissues, lots of tissues. The AFP News Service reports that the city's first cry bar, where customers can sit and cry for $6 an hour, is growing exponentially in popularity. The owner, a guy named Lao Jun, said he opened the bar when clients of his last business said they often wanted to cry but didn't know when or where it would be appropriate to do so. How many times have people cried outside of our church doors and stopped when they got in here because they didn't think it would be appropriate to do so? But look at Jesus. He was compassionate. Chapter 6, verse 34, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Chapter 1, verse 41 tells us that he had pity, moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. He sighed. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking for him a sign in heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. He was filled with emotion. And I believe to follow after Jesus, we have to be too. It's integral to being human, to being real. If all we bring into the context of community is simply what we want others to see rather than what we are truly feeling, then the opportunity to minister one to another is diminished and abandoned. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to look like a preacher. I want to look like a broken sinner who has been saved by the grace of God and that people feel comfortable to come and unburden their hearts to. That's more important to me. Because that involves being able to open up and say, look, you know, I don't have this all figured out. I don't have this all nailed down. There are times where I just want to curl up in my office and not preach this because it hits too close to home. Because Jesus rearranges my life each and every week and says, Scott, there's more that you got to do. There's more that you got to be. I don't want to stand up here and look like I've got it all figured out because of the way I dress or because of the way I cut my hair or whether or not I wear a beard or not wear a beard. You see, Jesus tells us it's more about that. It's about being able to feel what other people are feeling. It's about being able to go into the ditches where other people are and love them. And I'm so far from that. But Jesus tells me what it means to be human. He says, first of all, Scott, you got to feel. You got to be emotional. And not only that, but secondly, once you begin to feel, you have to learn to touch. Oh, and this, I ain't good here. I'm not good at this. But we have to dirty ourselves with the lies of one another. I'm not a toucher. I've been here 2 years now. You know that. I'm not a toucher. My prayer is that I'll learn to be, that God will reshape me. I love the passage in chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What we do down here is one of the most important things we do each and every Sunday. I need to move past my inhibitions and touch the children in this congregation with love and compassion and the idea and telling them each and every week that Jesus loves them. I regret that I started that concept each and every week of telling them to walk, not run. Because when they look at me now, that's what they realize. That's what they remember. What I want them to think about when they see me is that I tell them each and every week that Jesus loves them. That Jesus will always love them. That no matter what mistakes they might make in their life, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, that they are loved, that they are cared for, that they came to a place where they were touched, where they were embraced, where they were encompassed into the heart and life of the church. It was the physical touch that indicated the importance of the child. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, where it says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. The disciples said, no, don't do that. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to him, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I am convinced that one of the fundamental, most important ministries that the church has to be involved in is ministry to the child. Because Jesus said that's how you have to be. It's about touch. Look at the faith of the bleeding woman. Chapter 6, verse 66. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. In the ministry of Jesus, it was about touch. Touch is life to my kids. It shows that I care about them, that I love them, that they're not alone. Just the other night, Chloe started crying out in the middle of the night. She had had a nightmare. And I laid down with her for about 15 minutes. And just the fact that I was there, that I touched her and said it was okay, it was all she needed to be able to go back to sleep. And there's a ministry power in touch. In the 13th century, King Frederick II conducted an experiment with 50 infants to determine what language they would speak if never permitted to hear the spoken word. So what he did was he assigned foster mothers to bathe, to suckle the children, but he forbade them to fondle, pet, or talk to their charges. The experiment failed because all 50 infants died. And we learned hundreds of years later that babies who aren't touched and cuddled often fail to thrive. The world has recently been exposed to yet another example of neglected and abused children. And the story that Dr. James Dobson tells us says Mary Carlson, who is a researcher from Harvard Medical School, observed an overcrowded Romanian orphanage where row upon row of babies lay neglected in their cribs. Now, the staff of this orphanage, they were hopelessly overworked, so the babies were rarely touched, even at mealtime. And as Carlson was observing this, what struck her was the silence in the nursery. There was no crying. There was no babbling. There wasn't even a whimper. And when those babies reached the age of 2 and physical examinations were given to them, she found that they had unusually high amounts of a stress hormone in the blood called cortisol, which is known to damage the brain. The growth was stunted and the children acted half of their age. It isn't sufficient to feed, clothe, and care for the physical needs of children. And what became clear was that touching and nurturing were critical to their survival. And it's not just babies who need touch. Jesus teaches that all of us need that physical contact. They wanted to come close and touch Him because they knew there was life in feeling connected to someone else who cared about them. So Jesus teaches us to feel. He teaches us to touch. And then thirdly, He teaches us to experience, to live that community. What do we see in these passages? Jesus was invested in life. See, Mark also teaches us that Jesus slept, that He experienced hunger. In other words, He lived. He was a part of community. Just read the topic headers in the book of Mark, and it shows a Christ who was intimately involved in living life, touching people, experiencing community. This is just from the headers of the Gospel of Mark. He calls, He heals, He preaches, He cleanses, He calms, He sends, He feeds, He walks, He curses, He prays, He dies, He lives. That curses is the fig tree story, by the way. But He was living life. Live, enjoy, experience. That's what Jesus did. When asked what He wanted to be remembered for when His life was over, Leo Buscaglia replied, "I want to be remembered as somebody who lived life fully and with passion. I've been asked to write my epitaph," he said, "and I have always thought that the perfect one for my tombstone would be, 'Here lies Leo who died living.'" You see, Jesus teaches us what it means to be human. It's to live, to touch, to embrace, to mourn, to weep, to dance, to be, to experience life, because that's what He did. He came and He became human and He walked among us and He showed us how we were to live our lives, invested in people, invested in community, making a difference in the people we call brothers and sisters because we love, because we care. World War II was drawing to a close. German army was sending children to man the lines in a futile attempt to stop the Allied invasion of their homeland. It was March 1945. Dr. Carl H. Schleicher, who was a German soldier, remembers this time. He said, I was in a battalion of teenage grenadiers who were fresh out of training, sent into the front line east of the Rhine River after American forces had established a foothold on the east bank. And fresh American units were pushed across, and our battalion was ordered to plug a hole there in the front line. And we dug in three companies abreast on a slight rise in front of the little town of Kirchhellen. Schleicher says, I was with the first company in the center of the position. My company numbered about 80 teenagers. In bitter fighting, American troops pushed through on both sides, but they got stuck in front of my company. About 17 or 18 of us were left, and we huddled in two-man foxholes. And on the morning of March 28th, amid these smoldering tanks and twisted bodies, there suddenly fell an eerie silence on the battlefield. Schleicher says, I looked over the hole I shared with a buddy and I saw no life but a movement in the busted roof of a farmhouse about 200 yards away from where we were. Suddenly, Schleicher, he began to panic and he stood up in his foxhole and he fired four rapid shots at nothing in particular, just trying to delay the inevitable. And the silence fell back on the battlefield again, but it was broken by a single voice. One lone American soldier had walked calmly toward those entrenched Germans. And he said in this calm and low voice, come on out. Come on out. Schleicher remembers that by saying the American soldier had two machine guns trained on him. We were sure he knew this. But he just kept on coming. To have shot him would have seemed like murder because he wasn't a threat. He just wanted us to give up. Schleicher's foxhole happened to be directly in the path of this approaching American soldier who was walking toward him. So Schleicher and his buddy were the first to confront him. And he was startled to see that the soldier was an American Indian. He had the classic face of a Native American, and it wasn't threatening to these German soldiers. And so they did, as he said, they dropped their weapons, they took off their helmets, they tossed them back into the foxhole. And this young Native American soldier told them to put their hands over their head. And then he turned and he walked toward the American lines without looking back as these German soldiers followed him. Schleicher was overwhelmed by this. He said, he must have been the most reasonable man, the most perceptive, the most understanding, and by far the most brave. We hadn't expected to live. And he must have seen how idiotic this wall was. And he acted on his own to save us, risking his own life in the process. Schleicher concludes later in the prisoner of war camp, we talked about him. If he hadn't come to get us, we would have died in our foxholes. His action was a personal one. He was not ordered to do what he did. I owe him my life and have lived it. You see, brothers and sisters, we were dead in our sin. We were pinned down. There was nothing we could do. But Jesus came and He peacefully and calmly walked up to us, even though He knew it would result in His own death, and said, just come. Just follow me. He laid His own life on the line so that we could experience life, so that we could learn to feel, to touch, to embrace, to minister, to be connected, to make a difference. And so this morning, maybe some of you aren't really living. Maybe some of you this morning are just going through the motions of living the Jesus-type life. Maybe you're disconnected. Maybe you're aloof. Maybe you struggle with the same things I do. Thankfully, we have a Jesus who comes calmly into our midst and says, just follow me. But understand this, if we follow Jesus, we'll follow someone who was on a search and rescue mission, who stopped in every ditch, who stopped in every gully and said, follow me. And if we follow after him, we're in this part of the same job, stopping to the lost, the disaffected, the forgotten, and saying, look, follow him. He'll get you out of here. It's the only way. Maybe your life is in a rut, in a ditch, and you need to get out of here. Well, Jesus is the only way. If you need him this morning, pray that you'll come while we stand together and sing.
Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice. Leave with him your care. And begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. Give your idols up. Look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup. Trust always in His love. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there.
Seated. I want to remind those of you that there is a baby shower for Kristen Pickens this afternoon at 4. Also, we will meet again this evening for our evening study at 6 p.m. Please make plans to be a part of that. Sign up for our Wednesday night meal, casseroles in the foyer. Also, pick up a copy of our bulletin. There are several dates coming up in the next few weeks that you need to be mindful of and pencil into your planners. I remind everyone that there is a children's ministry meeting a week from today, October 1st. At 5 p.m. Also, you need to be thinking about October 28th. That is our annual fall festival that we'll be hosting for children in our community. It's a very important part of what we're attempting to do here, and we need bodies. We need people to participate and be a part of this. We need people who say, you know what, I'll do a booth and run a game for kids to come by and play. There is a folder out on the bulletin board in the foyer that has a list of different ideas for carnival-type games. If you don't know what to do, pick up a copy of that and then pick one out and sign up to host that and run that and make it happen. We really need people to volunteer. We have 3 booths signed up for right now, and that's going to take about 10 minutes and all the kids will go home. So we need more people to man that and make that happen. If you don't want to host a booth, then you can sign up to help set up and tear down, or just be there and touch the. I know the word touch has such a negative connotation in our society here, but be there and be that physical embodiment of Jesus in the hearts and lives of these community children that need that. So please, this isn't just something that we decided to do. It's an integral part of being Christ in our community to a bunch of children. So please, pick up a copy of those suggestions, and it would be great if we could have 20 or 30 booths set up that day for the kids to come and learn a little bit more about Jesus, learn a little bit more about this group of people that meet here, and hopefully find some people in their lives who love them and care for them outside of their own nuclear families. So please sign up for that. We will now be dismissed in prayer.
Will you pray with me, please? Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the love that you and your Son would show, that He would come down and die for our sins. Father, we're thankful for men like Scott and Chris this morning as they come up here and direct our services. We thank you for the fine lesson we heard this morning and the great singing. Father, we ask that you be with us as we try to serve this community, Father, and let the people know that you are still alive and well and good, and you live through us today. Father, you have chosen us to do your work. We ask you bless us as we try to do this work, Father. We ask you be with us now as we go our separate ways and we turn again this evening for more studying, more worship for thee. For it's your Son, Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.